So this morning, as you guys can see, last week we had it was a little different setup, wasn't it? The ladies missed out. We would have our own slideshow, but we didn't, I didn't prepare one. We do have some pictures, though. But we now have a repaired wall. Last week we were broken, and this week we are whole. What we talked about last week was, we've been going through, last week was part three of a series called Counterintuitive, and we talked about how wholeness is actually a product of brokenness, and how God takes the broken and makes the broken whole. And I'm going to give a little bit, because this is going to be kind of a precursor into what we're doing today and what I'm sharing today. So I'm going to go through, we talked about four types of brokenness. The types of brokenness were, one, inherited brokenness, things that actually get passed down to us from other people, or our sin nature was passed down from Adam and David, but through David, Adam, and how easily we become, kind of our tendency is sin, and that's our normal intuition is towards sin. We're inclined towards sin. And then the second was self-inflicted, the consequence of sin, right? When brokenness happens because of a consequence of something that we've actually done that goes against the nature of God. Then we talk about three, the situational or relational brokenness, life's trials, whether it be a sudden illness or complication in life, life situation, whatever it might be, death, whatever it might be. And then the fourth kind of brokenness was spiritual brokenness. And that's kind of where we rested for a long time of how God takes that brokenness. We looked at David, speaking of David, we looked at his life after the big fall that he had and the cover up and the cover up and the cover up. And then how he actually took that and laid it before God broken because Nathan exposed him. God, through Nathan, exposed him to what he had done. And his brokenness actually was what caused him to turn and say, God, I have nothing to offer you, but I offer you what little pieces I have left, and I give this to you. Recognition of who we are compared to God and the response we have in worship before him. Here I am. I don't deserve to be repaired. That's where David's heart was. I don't deserve God to fix me. I am just broken. And in that brokenness, I will go before the Lord. And he alone can heal me and fix me and make me whole. I know my value cannot buy anything because I now have no value because I'm just broken. I cannot afford to repair myself. But I give myself to you just as I am as an offering to you. Isaiah 66:2 said, all these things my hand has made. God says, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look. Who? This is. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And we looked at that word contrite. And that word contrite actually means to be crushed, to be broken so much that it's like the dust of the earth, to be crushed so badly. And that's who God looks towards and to. Is that he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We talked about being a clay pot. And God kind of gave me this imagery as I was putting these notes together. And the imagery is this. You've got two pots on a shelf. One pot is very obviously broken. And the other pot is seemingly whole. Now, the one that is obviously broken can spend its entire shelf life thinking about, man, I wish I was like that pot. If only I could have been made like that. If only I could not have the brokenness of my body, of my life, like that object. Well, little does that pot know that the other pot has a big old gaping hole. It just happens to be turned away from the pot that is broken on the shelf. And that's exactly how we sometimes go through life. And we have these broken vessels and we compare ourselves to someone else. And we say, man, my brokenness is so bad and in such ruins compared to so-and-so. And what we don't realize is their brokenness just happens to be turned on the shelf a little bit away. So we cannot see what it is that is going on in that person's life. and we compare ourselves to them rather than taking our brokenness, instead of trying to think that we have to somehow make ourselves whole, we should instead take those broken pieces and lay them before the Lord and say, God, I need you. I heard a testimony, a video of a woman, Gianna Jessen. Some of you may have heard of her, but she is an abortion survivor from 1977. And she has cerebral palsy because of the situation surrounding her birth. And in the interview, they were talking about how she was talking about how frustrated she gets on the justification for some people that are pro-abortion, their justification of, but if we took people with handicap, we could just, you know, the those that are broken, we can make sure that they don't survive, you know, that there's some justification for that. And she said, and it just shook me. She said to the interviewer, you have no idea how beautiful my life is because I have something to overcome. Because I actually need Jesus. She recognized that who she was, actually what the brokenness was actually a prerequisite for her to know this Jesus, to understand that she needed him so desperately. And she pitied other people. She said, shame on you, healthy person, and thinking that I don't deserve to live, but you do. Because think about it, now this broken person is fully alive because she's alive in Christ. Then we talked about kintsugi, the Japanese art of making something broken whole again. Taking broken pottery and using resin and liquid gold or powdered gold. And once you glue it back together, you can actually see the cracks. And the vessel that was broken before is now more valuable because the maker, the redeemer, the restorer, has put their touch into this piece of pottery and restored it to life. I'm going to go way off notes this morning, which is good because I have 4 pages of notes. You know I'm going to do that. So we sing Hosanna. Hosanna, the word, is, what is the translation? In Greek, it's Hosanna. It's actually a Hebrew phrase. It's 2 words in Hebrew. And I'm not going to worry about pronouncing them. You can look them up later, whatever. Those 2 words are save now. Save now. Hosanna, save now. That's what it was originally. There's only 1 place in the Old Testament that phrase is actually found. And it's in Psalm 118. In Psalm 118:25, it says, save us, happens to be my translation, save now, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So here, we come into Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into the, he gets to the Mount of Olives. And he sends 2 disciples ahead of him. And he tells them to go into Jerusalem and you'll find a donkey tied with its colt, to untie them and bring them to me. Now, some people get all worked up because 3 of the Gospels only have one, have the colt, and 1 of the Gospels has both the colts. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It doesn't contradict. I promise. So here's the thing. He tells them, and if the owner asks you what you're doing, tell him the Lord needs it.
I think that's crazy because that in itself is a miracle. How valuable are donkeys to
it's a donkey. Who cares? No, a donkey is very valuable. This was insurance. If Rome decided to increase tax, and you might have had to make some cash right away. This was the way that you would plow your fields to actually get food. This could have been a sacrifice. It could have been something that was waiting to be sacrificed. It says that Jesus says to go and you'll find a donkey's colt that has never been ridden. So this has never borne the burden before. And yet this is a, as it's written, a beast of burden. It's funny that we call this Palm Sunday. I read somebody's commentary and it said, why don't we call this Donkey Sunday? So this page of notes is called Donkey Sunday. If you think about it, the palm actually represented a lot of Eastern culture paganism. It had lots of references to a lot of different things. And yet the donkey was something that was prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt. It says in Zechariah 9:9 that he'll come riding on a colt, a donkey's colt. So it's prophesied. So here, Jesus fulfills prophecy of the Messiah again. Dub read earlier where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's why a lot of people showed up. In the Gospel of John, it talks about how the crowds came and gathered because of Lazarus' raising. Because it talks about the people that were waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. All of these things are messianic prophecies, messianic signs, messianic things that only the Messiah can do. And yet here is Jesus, in the mind of the Jewish rulers, coming in. And he's allowing his disciples to do this. Now we think his disciples. No, it wasn't just the 12. It was everyone that had followed him. And we read in earlier, when he feeds the 5,000, after he feeds the 5,000, Jesus understands what's going on and he makes a decision. I don't have it written there. Basically, I'm so far off notes, I can't find it. Basically, what happens is Jesus recognizes the people are so excited about what he has done. He has just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a few loaves and a few fish, just by blessing him. So here they look at it and they say, oh my goodness, he's a great public speaker. Follow me here. He speaks well in front of people. Free health care because he heals people. Everywhere he goes, food, he provides food from literally nothing. This must be the next king. He can provide everything we need. And Jesus actually says that he recognized the people were about to forcefully take him to be king. Forcefully take him to be king. Can anybody forcefully make Jesus do anything? No. It's like forcefully moving the donkey. It's not going to happen. Jesus is not going to do something that he's not willing to do. But Jesus withdraws. And I think there's something very fitting in revealing that Jesus withdraws. Because Jesus recognizes what it is that they want him to be king for. He fits all of the check boxes. If he lived here now, what would he be? I mean, we'd probably be electing him. I'm just going to be honest. I love the, and I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When I read that he goes and he gets a donkey's colt, and he rides in all humble on a donkey's colt, Kelly's first car was a Dodge Colt. And I had a picture that I was going to show, not of her car, but of a car that was like it. I deleted it because I was like, no, that's just too not serious. Imagine if he lived right now. And here he is. He can speak well. He can heal people. He can make food out of literally nothing. Everybody's following him. And here he is. And people know that he's getting ready to pull into Washington, D.C. Right? He's about to pull up to the White House. And he's going to get out. And he's going to usher in his kingdom. And he decides to get into his 1991 Dodge Colt hatchback. And the disciples lay out their coats on top of the roof. And he sits up there and he's waving like this as he drives through. We laugh, but here's the thing. To the ordinary person, they see what? Okay, wait a minute. Hold on. Like, no. You're supposed to come in as a king. And this donkey thing just kept bothering me. And I kept wondering, why the donkey? And a lot of commentators look at it and say, okay, well, the donkey, you know, a king would be represented in one or two ways, right? If a king came in with a stallion, it represented what? War. He came in war. If he comes in on a donkey, then it must represent peace, that he comes with peace. But see, I think there's more than that to it. Because I don't think that the donkey represents the Dodge Colt. I think it more, you know, if the stallion represents like the M1 Abram tank, right, that he could come riding in like that, then instead of it representing a Dodge Colt, it probably more represented a dump truck. Because this is a work almost horse. So here's Jesus in his dump truck, riding on the hood of the dump truck coming in, because I think that Jesus was saying something here, not just fulfilling prophecy. But what my question to God was, God, why did you prophesy a donkey? I know it's the humility thing. But I think he's also saying that there's work to be done. It's not yet finished. I am still working. I am still doing. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. What does that mean to say save now? It only means one thing. We need saving. Do we need saving? Yeah, I mean, we need peace on earth. We need food. We need health care. We need people that can talk well. See, that was the kind of saving that the Jews thought that he was bringing. That was the kind of saving that they felt like that they needed. They needed somebody to ride in and to set up shop and to push out all the, you know, push out the Romans, push out everybody that would come against them. That's the kind of saving that we need. And Jesus said, no, that's not the kind of saving you need. The kind of saving you need is something that is completely counterintuitive to what you know and understand right now. And the only way that that can be accomplished is through me being humble, servant, obedient to my Father. I'm sure that some of those people that were waving palm branches didn't even fully understand what they were saying and what they were doing, but they were compelled by the Holy Spirit to do this because they were ushering in the King, the true King. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" That's what Matthew 21, verse 10. Who is this? Why were they so stirred up? Jesus rode a donkey through the gate of the city. Into the city. Now there's only one situation, one instance that you actually rode anything into the gate or through a gate. And that was if you were a king coming to conquer that city. Everyone else dismounted and walked their animal in. Here comes Jesus riding on a donkey through the gate of the city and into the temple. And the city was in an uproar. Who is this? Oh, this is a prophet. But what we understand through all the symbolism, the donkey, the Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of these things are responses and answers to messianic prophecies that have happened before. There is no doubt as to what Jesus is saying when he's coming in. Who is this claiming to be the Messiah? Oh, this is a prophet. The interesting thing is the donkey would not have been uncommon. To us, it's a little strange. To them, they would have understood. There was actually a thing called the Messiah's donkey in Jewish tradition. And in the Talmud, which is basically the oral traditions passed down, written down, and that's essentially what Jews now even use as an explanation to the Torah, explanation of the scripture. They go to that to be able to understand how to interpret what the scripture is actually saying. And in the Talmud, it says this: one who sees a donkey in a dream should anticipate salvation. Huh. The problem is, you wrote this 370 years after he came. He already came. If you're having dreams of a donkey, it's probably with Jesus on its back. But they would not have been surprised at all. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation," which is what Hosanna came to mean, save us. The phrase changed from a plea for help to a shout of praise and a statement of salvation. Save us. Righteous and having Hosanna is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But see, if that's not far enough before Jesus actually came for you, we can go a little bit earlier than that. In Genesis 49, in verse 10, it says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. What is the scepter? The king held the scepter, right? So the king will not depart from the house of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What did Jesus say? I am the vine, you are the branches, if you abide in me, right? I am the vine, he is the choice vine. Here it is in Genesis 49. That he's prophesying, that God is prophesying that I will send Messiah, the Savior, to ride on a donkey to come in and save you. Why? Because you need saving. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture or his clothing in the blood of grapes. All the way back in Genesis 49, some 1600 years before the coming of Christ, the donkey was important. In Luke, chapter 19, verse 41, it says this: and when he drew near to the city, this is Jesus riding on the donkey, when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, "What that you, even you, had known on this day that the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus' heart is breaking because he sees Jerusalem. He sees what is coming. Why is his heart broken? Okay, yeah, the city's going to be in ruins. But what he's really broken about is the people that are going to reject him. He knows there are two people on earth Those that accept him as the Savior and those that reject him. And our Savior loves us so much that his heart broke when he realized that this whole people group would turn away from him. So much so that Jerusalem would just be in ruins. Lord, let your church see. Through the eyes of your Son. I was talking to Robin Henning yesterday. He's part of a band. And on Wednesday, when their band had practiced and they were going home, I guess it was a rainy night, and two of his bandmates, really good trumpet players, were killed in a head-on collision going home. And Robin didn't know this, but he pulled up and there was a long line of traffic. So much so that the road was blocked off and he had to turn around, and he didn't find out until the next day that he had just had a conversation, was just laughing with those two men. See, without the eyes of our Savior, we look at people through our lenses, through our understanding, not realizing how short this life really is, how brief it is, how we can have a conversation right now, and in 20 minutes, boom, no more conversation. Jesus understood the importance. He saw people. Two kinds of people. Those who would accept him and those who would reject him. And his heart broke and he wept. Just like the man that we don't know if he was a believer or not with this explosion that happened. With his coffee shop completely leveled. 1 minute there, the next minute gone. We don't know what the next minute brings. What the next hour brings. What we do know is there's two kinds of people in the world. The kind that Jesus' heart broke and they accepted it. His heart broke on the cross and his blood was poured out. And they accepted the gift of salvation, and those who his heart broke for because they would reject his salvation. Those are the only two types of people. In Luke 19:39, as all of the disciples are saying, blessed be the Lord, the Son of David. Blessed is the Messiah. Hosanna, save us, Savior. Says this, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say that? Because in their minds, if he's not God, they're blaspheming. So if he's not God, he better stop them right now. Because all of these people are going against the one true God. And Jesus' response, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Here's the Savior. Here he's come. I got an article off of Shabbat.org. Some of you Jewish people might understand what that is. Yeah, this article was written in 2008-ish. It says, the prophet Zechariah describes Moshiach, or Messiah, as a pauper riding on a donkey. The simple meaning of the verse is that Messiah, whom the Midrash describes as greater than Abraham, higher than Moses, and loftier than the supernatural angels, is the epitome of self-effacement. Indeed, humanity is the hallmark of the righteous. They recognize that their tremendous talents and achievements and the power vested in them as leaders are not theirs but their Creator's. They live not to realize and fulfill themselves, but to serve the divine purpose of creation. On a deeper level, Messiah's donkey represents the essence of the messianic process, a process that began at the beginning of time and which constitutes the very soul of history In the beginning, the Torah tells us, when God created the heavens and the earth, when the universe was still empty and unformed, and shrouded in darkness, the Spirit of God hovered above the emerging existence. Says the Midrash, the Spirit of God hovered. This is the Spirit of Messiah, for Messiah represents the divine spirit of creation. John 1:1. In the beginning was God, and it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here they are in 2008 writing these things that we have known for so long, and yet they are so blind to the fact that Jesus has already come. The responses below this article, I want to read two of them. Michael from Florida in January of 2013 said this: I give you a 10-to-1 odds that Messiah will ride a luxury vehicle, not a donkey. Maybe his assistant will make his first appearance on a donkey for the sake of publicity. And he is not going to be poor. The rabbis would not accept a poor man as a Messiah. Come, be honest. If a poor man will come and tell you that I'm the Messiah, would you believe him? Or would you give him a quarter and send him away? That's a real person writing that. And then Tim in Florida says, I don't know about whether he'll come in a nice car or not. I think it's one of those things where the great rulers should never want to rule. Power should not come to those who desire to use it. Wealth is not the end goal, but God would not want the other rulers to look at him and say, look how weak their God is, to put a pauper up on his throne, while ours gives us great riches. It's not for the Messiah's sake, but for God's, that he has wealth. No, it's for our sake that he came poor and humble. Got one more point that I got to find. So we've been going off of Zechariah 9:9 a lot. And I want to read Zechariah 10 through 12. 9:10-12. So this is after, I'll start with 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And listen to this. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Why save us? Why, Savior? Because we need saving. I will set your prisoners that need saving free from the waterless pit. And you think of a couple people that were thrown into waterless pits, right? A cistern thrown in. Joseph was thrown in. Jeremiah was thrown in. There's no way to get out. They couldn't get out without help. And then this line in verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Return to your stronghold. What is a stronghold? It's a safe place. This is a fortress where you've built up. Your stronghold is what you control this in battle. This is like home base when you're playing tag. You're safe there. It's okay. Return to your stronghold, the safe place of hope, a strong refuge. You cannot escape from hope. Jesus came and pulled us up out of the pit. He saved us. Hosanna, our Savior. Save now. Save us. Hosanna. And here we go from being prisoners of a pit to another kind of prisoner. Prisoner of hope. I don't know about you, but that's the best kind of prisoning, the best sounding prisoner I've ever heard of. What are you a slave to? I'm a slave of hope. I can't get away from it. Everywhere I go, there's hope. Whatever I do, I have hope. I have no choice, but I have hope. Everything I go through, I have hope. I'm a prisoner of hope because I have gotten out of the pit because Jesus reached down and said, I will save you. With my mighty and strong hand that is willing to come down and ride a donkey into Jerusalem. I reached into that pit and I pulled you out. Why? Because you need saving. Every single one of us needs saving. But now we have the privilege of being prisoners of hope. I don't know about you, but I don't live like I'm a prisoner of hope. But I'm about to. Because we can be prisoners of hope. We can see the world. We can see, oh, they've rejected Jesus. I want to love on them. I want to show hope to that person. I don't know how. I'm just going to let God live through me, and I'm going to reveal to them, hopefully, Lord willing, they will see the hope that is in me. And they will come to know this hope that I am a prisoner of. I don't know how I'm ending. What are you a prisoner of? I know far too often Christians get back into the pit. Jeremiah, when he was in the pit, they had to make a harness out of the clothing, and they lowered it down with a rope to get him out. And he put on the harness, and they pulled him out. I think some of us put on that harness and jumped down in the pit. Just like Israel. Because captivity is so much safer than trusting. Than the freedom that we have in hope. Today, let's be counterintuitive. Let's become prisoners of hope. And let's let hope bind us so much so that we cannot move except for the fact that we know that there is hope in our lives. I feel like some of us are just, no, I got to get out of, I got to be free of everything. I just got to be free of everything. No. Put that on. Put on hope. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if there's anyone here that to this point in their life has been rejecting you. But God, if there is, Lord, I pray, God, that today is the day that you don't let them go. Today is the day that they turn in their pit and they see you right there next to them. The Savior. The one that has come to be king. But not the kind of king that we thought. Not the kind of king that we wanted. Not the kind of king that we deserved. But the kind of king that we needed. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit moves in their hearts so strongly that they cannot leave this place without binding themselves to hope and climbing out of that pit with you. Lord, there is something that you require of us, and that is for us to accept the gift that your Son has given. God, I pray, Lord, that there would be acceptance today. Right now, if you need to accept forgiveness of your sin, if you need to accept the hand of Jesus that is reaching down to that pit, I pray that you just raise your hand. Wherever you are, raise your hand if you need that. We'll wait. If that's you, if God is pricking your heart, if he's pushing you, if you just feel like your heart is about to beat out of your chest because you have, maybe you're just the one that's gone over and over and over again, back into the well, back into the well, back into the well, because that's where you feel safe. But you've never truly experienced hope in your life. You've never walked in hope. Then raise your hand. Maybe you've given up hope. Maybe you've laid it down. And you've walked away from it because you felt like there was something in life that was just too much for you. You feel like that broken pot sitting on the shelf next to that whole pot. And you're looking at it saying, you know what? I'll never be like that. And God says, you're right. Unless I create a new person in you, you'll never be what you want to be. You'll always strive and strive and strive, and you'll never reach it. You'll spend your life striving for hope and never achieving it. God, I thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for speaking to us. Lord, I thank you, God, that you are our Savior. Lord God, that when your disciples shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. In the highest, Lord, your angels cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Lord, we thank you for being our Savior. In Revelation 7, 9, it says, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation, or Hosanna, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God, salvation belongs to you and none other. We praise you. We thank you for being our King. In Jesus' name.